And beloved in the Lord, for our scripture reading, we'll be reading two passages. We're going to read first Romans chapter 6. Our focus will be upon both the passages in a sense, alongside an understanding of what God does on the cross. Romans 6, we're going to actually read a little further than mentioned. It won't be on the screen for the whole passage. We'll read the first 14 rather than the first 11 verses. A few extra. Then we'll turn to Romans 11 and read a little bit in Romans 12. So Romans 6 is our first passage found in the New Testament after the Gospels and the book of Acts, coming before Corinthians. We begin Romans 6, verse 1. We give our attention together to the reading of God's Word. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we all shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now we'll turn to Romans 11. And we'll just pick up in verse 32. Maybe I'll cheat here as well and just hit verse 30 as well, pick up a little bit sooner. Romans 11:30, Paul is explaining how God works among Jews and Gentiles and how all are committed to disobedience that God may have grace. And he says this in verse 30, for as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you they also may obtain mercy. Verse 32, for God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now we'll also be reading from the Heidelberg Catechism. If you're visiting with us, we take time in the afternoon to do a little bit of a focus on various topics of importance through the Christian doctrine and teachings. And we use the Heidelberg Catechism as one of our guides for that. It is not the scripture itself, but it summarizes the teaching of God's words. We can learn from it. And as we read it, we read it as a confession. So I'll read the question together. We'll read the answer. It's a little bit of a longer Lord's Day. There's four Q&As. We'll go through the entire thing, but our focus will be particularly on Q&A 43. So question 40, why did Christ have to suffer death? Question 41, why was he buried? Question 42, since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? What further benefit do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? Question 44, why does the creed add he descended into hell? That can be found on page 878, 879 in the back of the Trinity Psalter Hymnals. If you want to have that open, you can, or put a bookmark there. Our focus is on Romans 6 and 12 as we study this idea and concept of the cross. But we'll be doing that in a little bit in conjunction with the Heidelberg Catechism as well. Well, brothers and sisters, we get to face today one of the great mysteries of the Christian faith. And it's strange to call it a mystery, but we're going to. And the mystery is this: what happens on the cross? What happens on the cross? If we ask this question and discuss this, it might seem like one of the most basic principles and ideas of the Christian faith. That is where our Savior died. That is where Christ laid down his life. That is where he shed his blood as the only atoning sacrifice for sinners. That is where our sins met the punishment they deserve, not in ourselves, but in our sacrifice, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And so we can speak of what happens on the cross as the payment of the penalty for our sins. But the Bible in Romans 6 and Romans 12 and the Catechism summarizing that teaching speaks of something more happening on the cross. It speaks of a way in which our old nature, our sinful nature, died. Of how somehow in Christ's death we died as well. That in Christ's resurrection we might live also. And in Romans 6 it not only says this is true, but says that's the very thing pictured in baptism. That baptism pictures a union with Christ so that in his death we find our death, in his life we find our life. Remember, baptism doesn't make that real. It is not magic water. But it pictures the gospel and calls us and calls our children to recognize that as the only hope and to live under the light of what God has done in Christ. It says that on the cross, not only does Christ die for our sin, but on the cross, in some mysterious way, we die. If we're in faith in Jesus Christ, on the cross, we die. And I call this a mystery. Because as we begin to think of that and recognize what it means, it is a paradox. It is a difficult thing to understand how we can die to sin and still struggle with it each and every day. Our goal today is to try and tackle what that means, how that looks, why it is so significant to understand. In the cross of Christ, if we are Christians, we have died. And if we're not Christians, how in the cross of Christ we can find that not only the payment for our sin, but also find the power to conquer sin in us. Now, our goal is to see that worked out this morning, this afternoon, as we study God's Word together. In picking the text, I mentioned we have both Romans 6 and Romans 12 to work with, and we're going to try and do a little bit of both. Romans 12 begins with the words, "Therefore, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." And that's going to be our first point. We're going to look at the idea of Romans 6 on what God's mercy accomplishes for sinners on the cross. What does God's mercy accomplish for sinners on the cross? That's our first point. And then we'll see the call to be a living sacrifice. So first, we'll be grounded in mercy. And secondly, we'll be called to sacrifice. Grounded in mercy and called to sacrifice. Let's then begin with this text. It begins, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God." In the history of the Church of Christ, in the history of the human race, there have been a few great demonstrations and lives lived that may picture something of the service and care of God. And in terms of the broader picture of the church, one of these individuals who's received a great deal of acclaim, who is known very widely, whose name has almost become a household thing, is the individual Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa is a Roman Catholic. Mother Teresa served among HIV patients in very impoverished areas in India for much of her life, and she was prized as one of the most beautiful examples of Christian living by many in a general way. And in many ways, certainly, she served sacrificially. Our goal tonight is not to determine the state of her soul. Our goal tonight is not to say whether she is a true Christian or is not a true Christian. But our goal is to look at something of her own testimony and hear in her own words something regarding the state of her soul. She had a diary, and a very prolific one, that was published after her death. And over something like 40 years, there were entries that I'm going to be reading for you to hear. Christians can be depressed too. If you face depression, if you hear these entries and you see a reflection of what is being said in your own heart, this does not mean you are not a Christian. This does not mean you are far from God. But I'm going to be saying that the testimony we're going to be hearing from Mother Teresa's own words shows that she was missing something. It shows that she was missing something foundational about what God does in His mercy in our lives. And the application we're going to make is that we better not miss this. We better not miss this. Let me read you a few quotations from her letters. In the 50s, she said this: "There is such terrible darkness within me." I won't give the dates for everything. "There is such terrible darkness within me, as if everything was dead. It has been like this more or less from the time I started with the work. Within me, everything is icy cold. It is only blind faith that carries me through. Another: "I am longing with a painful longing to be all for God, to be holy in such a way that Jesus can live His life to the full in me. But the more I want Him, the less I am wanted. I want to love Him as He has not been loved, and yet there is a separation, a terrible emptiness, the feeling of the absence of God. In my soul, I feel just that terrible pain of loss, of God not wanting me, of God not being God, of God not really existing. Jesus, please forgive my blasphemies. People say they are drawn closer to God, seeing my strong faith. Am I deceiving people? Every time I have wanted to tell the truth, that I have no faith, but the words just do not come. My mouth remains closed, and yet I still keep on smiling at God and all." Outwardly, this is a woman whose life was prized as an example of holiness and Christian service by thousands, if not millions, of people. And I mean it, Christians can be depressed too. We know that. And yet when we hear her words written by her own hand, ought we not to say she was missing something? She wanted to give her life as a living sacrifice to God. She wanted to do all she could in some ways to live for the Lord, but she missed what Romans 12:1 begins with. By the mercies of God. By the mercies of God. Beloved in the Lord, when it comes to living for Christ, when it comes to being a Christian, we never fall away from the gospel and we never leave the cross. We never forget what it means that our salvation is not in ourselves, but in the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us and rose again that we might live. We don't forget what Paul says in Romans 6, that we are no longer who we used to be, that we have died and we are now hidden with Christ in God. When Paul is writing to the Roman church, when he's encouraging them to understand the gospel, he wants them to be so full of understanding what God has done in Christ that they see their life simply captured in Him. That everything they are is tied to Jesus. so that they can know in their life, when they consider the battle they have with sin, that they might know it's not what it used to be. Something has changed. Your Bibles are open. Go to Romans 6. When Paul says in Romans 12, you can go to Romans 6. When Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, that word mercies, the reason we read a little earlier in chapter 11, is because Paul has just said God has given all over to sin that he may have mercy on all, or all over to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. He's speaking of the mercy that saves sinners. And that mercy that saves sinners, he has described throughout the book of Romans up to this point. The book of Romans is full of speaking of God's grace. The heartbeat is Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God and salvation for all who believe. As he unfolds the gospel, he says in Romans 3 that now the new way of righteousness is made known, not through works, but through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. In Romans 5, he speaks of how Christ Jesus died to save sinners, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He speaks of the grace given in the Son of God when our hearts were still hard. And in Romans 6, he begins to ask the question, if God's grace is everything, if God's grace saves, then does it matter how we live? If God's grace can overcome any sin, and God is glorified in overcoming sin, then should we just go on sinning so God can be glorified in overcoming sin? And the answer he gives to that question is essentially saying, you just don't get it. Romans 6, certainly not, verse 2. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? He begins to teach about what it means to come to faith. And his instruction is anchoring us in this, that when we come to believe in Christ, the person we used to be dies. They're gone. Now, the reason this is such a paradox, the reason it's so tough, is because we don't always experience this in the right way. I've told you the story of Augustine. And St. Augustine, before he was converted, you remember, he was living a sinful lifestyle. He had a mistress, a woman he treated as his wife, who is not his wife. When he came to faith in Jesus Christ, he broke off his relationship with his mistress. And one day, his mistress saw him on the streets and came pursuing him, and Augustine ignored her cries. And as he ignored her cries and walked away from her, she cried out all the more, and she began calling after him, Augustine, Augustine, do you not know that it is I, Augustine? Augustine turned and said to her, but it is no longer I, Augustine. I am not who I used to be. I have been crucified with Christ. That's the great testimony of Galatians 2:20, isn't it? When Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. When Paul is speaking, whether it's in Galatians 2 or whether it's in Romans 6, and he's speaking about what it means to be a Christian, he sees in the death of Christ the transformation of all that he was. Now, the reason I said it can be tough is because even though we know or think we may have died, we can find the same sins still plaguing us. I don't know about you, but sometimes I know in my life, sins that plagued me 5 years ago still plague me today. And sins that plagued me 20 years ago can still plague me today, and hopefully they don't bring me down in the same way, but they're still kind of there, aren't they? You come to Christ, you die to sin, and then you find the same temptations still gripping you. When Paul teaches in Romans 6, his point is this, they still may come after you, those temptations may still be there, but they are not your master. This lifestyle, this person you used to be, Christ put it to death. And he has now made you a new creation in Christ that you need to live by. Now, it goes through that in many ways. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Speaking of a real and true end of one thing and a life to another. Now, why am I tying this to the life of Mother Teresa? Why am I giving the quotes that she found? Because Mother Teresa was trying to serve the Lord. And remember, I don't want to make a judgment call on her faith and on her ultimate salvation, but remember this, she served as a minister of the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church's official doctrine is salvation is a combination of faith and works. That you cannot know the love of God, you cannot know forgiveness, you cannot know you're saved unless you live a life holy enough to warrant and confirm the work of God in you. The Roman Catholic Church destroys assurance because it wants to add to Christ. It wants something else before Jesus. And as long as it does, no matter how hard we work, we will always know we fall short. And we'll be left with that feeling that we're dead inside. There's no hope for us, no way to draw near to God. And beloved, this is not the gospel. This is not the gospel. When the Catechism asks, what else do we gain from Christ's death? It speaks of Christ's death not merely as the atonement for sin, not merely as the payment for the sins you've done. But it quotes Romans 6, it quotes Romans 12, it quotes Galatians 2. And it says, you need to understand that when we speak of Christ doing everything, we mean it. And when you believe in Him, the death that He dies for all. The life that he lives for all as well. You may still struggle with the same sins. You may still find the same temptations. But if you believe in Jesus Christ, they will never be your master again. Even if you fall back into them. Because as Paul goes on to say in Romans 6:14, because you are not under law. You are under grace. Do you know what that means when he says that? Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Do you know what he means by that? He means that nothing you do can allow sin to rule and reign in your life. Because you're not under a rubric of works righteousness. You're not under the law of God. It's not based upon how you live. It's based upon the grace of God for you in Christ. And because your salvation is based upon God's grace, sin will never conquer you. This is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. This is the idea that when God saves, He saves to the end. This is the idea that when once you confess Christ, you will never fall away. You may wander, you may backslide, but God will never let sin have the final word. Why? Because once you're under grace, grace wins. Once you're in Christ, He conquers. And all that we have been, all that we were, is nailed to the cross. That we might become new creations in Christ, and that is what you are. You stand by faith in the Savior. When Paul begins in Romans 12 to say, by the mercies of God, he is saying that you can't offer yourselves as a living sacrifice to God by your own efforts. You can't offer yourselves as a living sacrifice to God by the strength of your own hands. You can't offer yourself to God as a living sacrifice by the willpower of your life, by how disciplined you are. The only way you can live your life for the glory of God and be a living sacrifice for the Lord is knowing the mercy of God in Christ and what He has done not only for others but for you. And that's why when we read the testimony of Mother Teresa, it should bring us to tears. What a sad testimony. That she served so selflessly. And at least in significant seasons of her life, missed the grace of God's love for sinners in Christ. The sufficiency that He provides. Beloved, is that you this afternoon? Is that you? Do you understand what it means that Christ died on the cross for you? It means not only that He paid the price of your sins, but we all wrestle with sin. We all have fights and battles. We try to wage, and some days we win, and some days we lose. And the devil would tell us, in the day we win, we're near to God, we're loved by God, our salvation is secure. And the devil would tell us, in the day we lose, that we're far from God, and our salvation is lost. Now, beloved, we should never have confidence in Christ if we're living in unrepentance. Of course not. If we're not turning to the Lord, then of course we need to be warned by God and summoned by God to come before the Lord and repent of our sins. But our confidence should never be found upon our holiness, but always upon our trust in the finished work of the Savior. And we know that. We should be able to say with Paul, you know what, I'm not who I used to be. I have died. In the life I live in the flesh, I now live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's why the very first commandment in the entire book of Romans, you go through the entire book of Romans and you look for any commandments at all, from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 6, you won't find a single commandment until you get to Romans 6, verse 11. This is the first commandment in the book of Romans. And it is this commandment, likewise, you also reckon yourselves, consider yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can you imagine that's the first commandment Paul gives in the book of Romans? First commandment is not stop sinning. First commandment is not put sin to death. The first commandment is not give your life a living sacrifice. The first commandment is realize, understand, by faith, that you are dead to sin, but alive to God. So I want to encourage you guys. God wants to encourage us. God wants to command us. In our Christian walk, in our Christian battle for holiness, we begin with an understanding of the gospel. We consider who we are in Christ. And who we are in Christ is dead to sin and alive to God. And therefore, by the mercies of God, we offer ourselves a living sacrifice. You with it so far? Don't let the devil creep in. Don't let worldliness creep in. Don't let works righteousness creep in. Our lives are lived for God's glory only when they are permeated by the mercy that is found at the cross of Christ. Secondly, then, once we know that, once we have that beginning, what do we do? Well, then we are to give ourselves as instruments of righteousness to God. We are to be a living sacrifice. The whole idea of sacrifice is a concept widespread in the Old Testament. If you study the Old Testament, you may learn there's all kinds of sacrifices. There's sin offerings, there's thanksgiving offerings, there's wave offerings, there's guilt offerings. Does anyone know how many sacrifices, when a sacrifice was made of a living animal, do you know how many of those animals lived? When a sacrifice was made of a living animal, whether a goat or a sheep or a ram or a bird, do you know how many of those sacrifices lived? Any guesses? I was hoping you'd say none. It's not right. That's what I always want to give you. I'm always trying to lead you the wrong way. You know that, eh? If I'm asked, I'm trying to do it in a way that will make you answer the wrong thing. There actually was one that lived. I think I hear whispers. What was it? The scapegoat. Yeah. There was one living animal that got to live, but what happened to that scapegoat? Does anyone remember? The one animal that got to live, the offering, was sent out of Israel never to ever return. So it's definitely not the example of a living sacrifice in Romans 12. There is no precedent in the entire Old Testament for a living sacrifice. It's not there. Why? Because Christ hadn't gone to the cross. Because the blood hadn't been shed. Because new life hadn't been given. Only after Christ could any human being be a living sacrifice for God. Only after Christ could he receive us and not require death. Because the death has been paid in Christ. And the idea of what Paul commands us in Romans 12, what he commands us in Romans 6, as he goes on to say, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, he never says, the idea of dying to sin never gives us permission to continue in it. Paul doesn't say, listen, consider yourselves dead in sin and therefore don't worry about how you live. No, he says, realize what happened in the cross and therefore don't let sin continue. It doesn't have the strength to own you anymore. That's what Paul is saying. Satan is not your master. Why do you listen to the temptations that slew you time and time again when Christ has broken their power? Fight them. Don't let them reign in your body. That is what Paul is saying. And then he's saying, on the other hand, instead, give your lives as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, because the price has been paid, because the debt has been taken away, let your life be an instrument of thanksgiving, a living sacrifice to God, which is, he says, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or spiritual service. And this idea of a living sacrifice, what is it? Well, a sacrifice was committed for the glory of God. It was set apart. When an animal was given to be sacrificed, it was considered holy. Once it was committed to God, it couldn't be taken back. If you came and said, we dedicate this animal to the glory of God, you couldn't later retract that promise. It had to go to God. It belonged to the Lord. And it was to be done and sacrificed all for God's glory. The closest example of a living sacrifice might be from Numbers chapter 6 in the Old Testament, where there was a vow that was also the vow Samson took. Does anyone remember what the vow was that Samson took? It was the vow of the Nazarite or the Nazarene. Very, very good. And Samson, the vow of the Nazarite from Numbers 6 is that you could never touch a dead body, you couldn't cut your hair, and you couldn't drink alcohol. And the idea was that these things would be done as symbols that this person belonged to God. That's the closest example of the Old Testament to get to a living sacrifice. But what it means is simply this. That now all that you have is for Christ. Do you remember when Mary took the alabaster flask of costly oil and she came to the feet of Christ on the eve of his crucifixion, and she broke the oil over his feet, and the disciples were indignant because its value is so great. And Christ said, leave her alone, she has done a precious thing for me. Do you remember that? How much of that costly perfume did Mary keep to provide for herself the next day? How much? How much of this perfume did she kind of tuck away and save in the bottom of the barrel, you know, so later on she could maybe find a little bit for herself? Well, the answer is absolutely none. She took the most precious thing she had and she gave it all to Christ. Do you know the most precious thing you have is? It's your ransomed soul. It's you, redeemed as a child of God, purchased by the blood of Jesus. It's not your money, it's not your house, it's not your car. The most precious thing you have is that God has now made you alive by the blood and death of his Son. And God says, now give this to me. Take your life, take your heart, take your activities, take your strength, take your mind, take your words, and give everything you have as a living offering to my glory. And then Paul has the gall to say, this is your reasonable service. That if someone would look at a life lived completely for Christ, sacrificed entirely for Jesus, someone else would view that and say, you know what, that kind of life makes sense. Have you ever had everything? People are just getting too serious with the gospel. They're going overboard for Jesus. You ever had that kind of thought? You know, we get that sometimes with these young people who get all on fire for Jesus. And they're like, I had that. I think I told you the story of how when the Lord kind of gripped hold of my life in the 16, 17 year age range, I began sharing the gospel with people at school, and I really loved sharing the gospel with people, and I went on a short-term mission trip to the Dominican Republic, and they had a missionary there who kind of oversaw us. And at the end of the trip, I went back to him and called him and said, hey, I want to come and join you on the mission field. Can I come? I'm done high school after this year. Can I come and join you on the mission field? And he said, sure. But what do you have to bring to the table? And I said, I got nothing. He said, go and get a little bit of skill somewhere. Get some studies. Get some life experience and come back and I'll take you. And God brought me here. It's not as warm as the Dominican, but he saw me, he saw the fire, he saw the fervor, and he tried to temper it a little bit in the right way. That was a good tempering. Sometimes we can see someone who's just zealous for missions or zealous for kingdom work, who's trying to live everything I have for God, and we say, oh, come on now. You don't need to be quite so serious about Jesus. You don't need to give quite so much. But when Mary broke the alabaster jar, the disciples said, why the waste? Christ says it is no waste. The most precious thing you have to give to God is your ransomed soul. Here I am, Lord. Use me as you would. Let the Lord shape you and mold you and fashion you in his image for his glory. And know that you are found fully and completely in him when you surrender all, even when you don't. Because you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, and the offering of your life is based upon the mercy that God has given you in Christ. If we remember this, we'll have the service without the emptiness, won't we? Mother Teresa had the service, but at least at times, she had the hole in her heart that it just wasn't enough. And it wasn't, was it? Because she needed something else. She needed Christ to be her all. We have that. Whether we put 2 pennies into the plate, God looks upon this gift and says, they have given everything. Beloved, let your life be a living sacrifice to God, but let it be based upon the mercy that is found in Christ, and let that be founded not in a work of man, not in an effort of our hearts, but in the death of Christ, where everything needed for salvation was given, where we have died, and where in his life we have found life. Let's join together in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord God, as we come before you this afternoon, we pray that you will help us to know the beauty of your grace and the power of the cross. Lord, that even though we may struggle with the same sins, and even though they still may battle us, and even though the devil may lie that they are our masters, Father, if we stand in Christ, they are not. We stand under the finished work of the Savior. We stand in the full grace of God. We have been set free. Our old nature has died, even as we are called to keep putting it to death. And we pray, Lord, you will help us to know in all the ups and downs of life, if we stand in Christ, we are whole in him. We are forgiven. We are accepted. We are beloved in Christ. And therefore, we pray that by the mercies of God, and on the basis of your work, you will help us to live our lives for your glory. And Father, we will not spend ourselves on what doesn't satisfy. We will not waste our years on frivolities. But we will have a desire to live for the glory of your name, to praise you, to worship you, to declare your goodness, to love you. I pray, Father, you will help us to live more for Christ and less for self. that you'll remove the idols that would distract us from the beauty of the one who has died for us and been raised for us, and who ever lives to intercede for us. That, Father, we may have the joy of salvation and the joy of sacrifice as we give ourselves as a living sacrifice for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Please watch over and keep us, we pray. Please protect our minds from the attacks of the enemy and help that we may be rooted and founded in the grace of God, knowing the power of the cross and the empty tomb. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.